Proverbs chapter 1 is really the introduction of the book of Proverbs. And as I mentioned last week, we are sort of making our way through some Proverbs here this summer and looking at this book of wisdom. And anytime when we think of wisdom, remember one time, I guess it was as a wedding gift, my wife and I were given a book of virtues. And, you know, it was helpful, lots of nice things there, but it wasn't a Christian book, and it just sort of gave us lots of good things to be, to do, to become, but Christ was not mentioned in that. And so therefore, we can hear the wisdom of the world sometimes. We can hear virtuous statements and encouragements that really have nothing to do with knowing Jesus and nothing to do with being Christian. And so when we come to this, don't think of it as just wisdom, like here's wisdom on how to buy a house, even though you will find very, very practical advice in the book of Proverbs. That's why non-Christians even use them, is because they are practical, they're good. There's numerous examples of that. But this particular book of wisdom that we find in the scripture is pointing us towards something. And it's not just in a vacuum. It's not just humanism. It's not just how to self-improve. But no, it's rooted in the gospel and it's rooted in a relationship with God. So let me read, I'm not going to read all of chapter 1. I'm going to read a sample of verses here and talk about a number of them. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your neck, for your head, and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, verse 20. Wisdom cries loud in the street, and in the market she raises her voice, and at the head of the noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you have refused to listen, and have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored my counsel, all of my counsel, and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Now look in at verse 32. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we come before you. We ask for your help and understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would take away all distractions from us, and that, Lord, we would hear your word today, and that you would use this to shape us and challenge us, to challenge our hearts, to transform our minds in the likeness of Jesus, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, of course, the book of Proverbs is always rich. It's much like even our Sunday school of studying the Westminster Confession. There's so much to talk about, so much to look through as we go through those topics. And here this morning, we come to this this book on knowledge and wisdom. We hear that Solomon writes it. And what do we know about Solomon? You know, Solomon, you go back and you read the story of Solomon, the son of David, and you see that he prayed for discernment. He prayed for discernment and wisdom, and of all of us who've been in leadership positions, we know that feeling when we need more wisdom. We don't know whether to go right or left. It's maybe not a sin issue, but it's just a matter of what is best here. What is the best step to take? And many leadership groups know that. Parents know that in their position. And here Solomon is a great example of him in the Old Testament. Is two women came to him one day to plead with him as king. And they were fighting over an infant. And they came and they said, "Solomon, we're fighting over this baby. It's my baby." She says, "It's her baby." And he says something to the effect of, "Well, let's cut it in two and give each of you a half." And one of the women cried out and said, "No, never. Give it to her." And Solomon said, "That's the real mother. She would not have her child cut in two to settle a dispute." And Solomon did this. He did these sort of things, and he was so wise. And because of that, he gained wealth and power and knowledge and just the splendor of his kingdom. There was no match for it. But Solomon had the gift of discernment that God had given him, the gift of wisdom. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he writes other books that point us in the right direction of true wisdom. And so the first thing here is we hear that he writes for us to know wisdom and instruction. To know wisdom, to really know it, to know wisdom and instruction. What is wise? What is best? What is right? What is good? And when we hear the word instruction, what do we think of there? You know, many of us, we buy a car and we know there's an owner's manual that usually kind of wrapped in plastic in the glove box, but we don't think we need that, do we? Not until we can't turn on the air conditioner, or not until we can't understand how something is working. Why are the lights going off? Why is that happening? And then we go, "Well, I can Google that or look in the owner's manual." You know, we don't think so much of needing instruction. So often our hearts are sinful and we feel self-sufficient. We feel like we've got it figured out. We feel like we don't need any more help. We don't need any more advice, no matter what our age might be. But Solomon here pleads with us on the front end and says, this is what you need to know wisdom and to gain instruction. The word instruction, we hear the word Torah for law in the Old Testament. The very word means instruction. That God would give us instruction how to live for Him, how to live in the circle of His blessing, how to enjoy life, how to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so He gives us His law. He gives us His law to do that. But I want you to turn over with me, if you have your Bible, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. I will remind you that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are Jesus teaching on the Torah. He's teaching on the law. And so this is Jesus' great sermon. This is God in the flesh explaining the law to us. And he ends it with this. Toward the end of chapter 7, he says, "Everyone then who hears the word these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Maybe this is a story you heard as a child. We sang a song, I remember, in Vacation Bible School. And the rains came and the floods came up and the house blew down. You know, Jesus here is saying at the end of his sermon on the law of instruction, he's saying, seek wisdom. In other words, to be wise is to hear what I have said as the one who has all authority on heaven and in earth. And so I hope you see the great connection here to God in the flesh with Proverbs. Proverbs point us to Jesus on every page. It's not just a book of virtues for us to say, well, that's great, we should live by these things. We should live by these things in our dealing with money or our dealing with people. But no, it points us to Jesus. And Jesus is the key to ultimate understanding. You know, Jesus wants us to know that to reject His word is to be a fool. You will see in the study of Proverbs, the very definition of a fool is one who rejects God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God, as the Psalms speak of as well. And so where to begin? We don't have time to sort of go through each and every word and verse, and that's kind of the challenge with Proverbs. And my goal here this summer is not that we're going to camp out on every one, because that's impossible. I want you to see the wealth of knowledge here and how important it is, and hopefully you will meditate on it even later in the week. But let's start with where to begin. Verse 7 is sort of the doorway of opening us to knowledge and wisdom and instruction. So the place we begin is the fear of the Lord. In other words, we look to the Lord as an authority. We say, the Lord God in heaven, we should hear what He has to say first. What is His opinion about this? And this is why we search the Scriptures anyway. But to fear the Lord, you know, this is something that's not popular. Many of you know I have a psychology degree. And when you study psychology, there's so much given about the object is to take away all fear, because, you know, humanism and all other sorts of theories say, you know, fear is what we have to get rid of. You got to get rid of fear. That'll fix man if you just get rid of fear. Well, good luck. You'll never get rid of fear. You know, Jesus even said to a crowd once, he says, don't fear those who can kill you and kill the body, but fear the one who can judge you and cast you into hell. So he's really saying, fear me. And you see, in fearing God, it takes away our fears of other things. When we fear the God in heaven, it's the first baby step of knowing Him, knowing that we need a Savior, knowing we need a Redeemer, knowing that we need someone to receive instruction and wise counsel. And then we discover through the Scriptures that God is sovereign. You know, when our friends travel, you know, when friends travel overseas, or I remember the first time I flew across the Atlantic Ocean, like a 7-hour flight. You know, I was talking to one of you last week and you said, hey, I'm going to fly for the first time next week. And I remember flying for the first time. You know, you can have fears there, or you can say, I know the God in heaven who guarantees my safety. He guarantees my safety in the car, the rhythm of my heartbeat. He guarantees the clean air that I breathe. And He loves me now, and He will love me when I land, and He will take care of me. Now, some of you laugh at those fears because that's not your fear at all. You're, you know, flying's old hat. It's not a big deal. But there's all kinds of fears. We have fears about our children. We have fears about old age. We have fears that just plague us from all sides all the time. Just reflect on those things. But to fear God turns everything on its head. To fear God who knows the number of our days alleviates all fear, because God takes care of us. My wife and I were staying with a single lady who was, she was really a young widow, but we were staying at her house because we were down in Georgia seeing her family, and her family was packed with relatives already in the holidays, and so we were staying with a lady named Barb. And so I asked her one evening as we're all just, settling and headed to the bed, and I said, Do you have an alarm system? She said, no. She said, Jesus is my alarm system. I said, praise God. She said, I don't have a gun either. I say, well, praise God. You know, and you know, there's a woman demonstrating her faith. Now, that's not wrong to have an alarm system. It's not wrong to have a gun, you know, home protection, whatever. We're not speaking to that. But her faith was just, God is always taking care of me. God guarantees my safety. He will take care of me. You know, just a demonstration of fearing God who can control everything. Where to begin? I heard someone say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but not the end of it. Well, maybe so. But I've also heard a view that faith replaces fear and there's no fear in the Christian life. I don't think you can say that. Because the Bible, go do a word search and see how many times fear is in the Bible. There is a healthy fear of God. There is a healthy fear of God that when, you know, that we as Christians are to do the right thing and please God in everything we do. And really the best motivation is love and gratitude to the gospel. If you're a Christian, you are reminded the Lord Jesus has spared you from being burned in hell eternally. Mark chapter 9, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. So in our right mind, on our good days, we do what's right out of love for God. But what about those days you're not just overflowing with love for God? The speed limit and the officer on the side of the road help you follow the speed limit, don't they? You're like, I don't want a ticket. I better pay attention. There's ways that there is healthy fear. There's healthy fear in the Christian life when we are faced with temptation. What causes us in the privacy when we're alone to say no to sin and yes to God? God sees all things. And we know there can be consequences for ignoring His wisdom and His instruction. You know, one of the misunderstandings, one of the greatest misunderstandings, I think, in the Christian life, in the church, is that the law is meant to burden us. But no, the law is like a fence, and it's like perimeters of a fence that you live in, and the law is given that good things may run wild in your life. That good things can be awesome, understood and enjoyed in the right context at the right time. For instance, sex and marriage. That's how it was created and what it's for. And in the context of marriage, it's where good things can be. There's so many things in the Christian life that are so enjoyable and given to us. Wealth and comfort. But the lazy man who lays on his leather couch all the time and never works, there's going to be consequences for that. And the Proverbs talks about laziness a great deal. So it talks about work ethic. We call it Christian work ethic. Don't be lazy. The lazy man's roof drips. It leaks. His house is ruined. And so what we hear in the rest of this proverb is to introduce us to the understanding that we are to listen. And this is what it says in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. You see, what's presupposed in the context here is that mom and dad give instruction and give wisdom to their children. That the Christian home, the believing home, is one where children are instructed and given wisdom. They're supposed to be teachable. And they're told to not forsake it. In other words, this assumes making disciples in the home. I probably told you before, a pastor once that stood in front of a group of elders in a meeting and said, I did not realize that I was supposed to make disciples of my own children when I read the Great Commission. But to make disciples of your children. is for them to know the Scriptures and the right understanding, which means we always have to be growing. We always have to be understanding. We need to be crying out for wisdom and understanding and insight to the Scriptures so we can give that to the next generation. Oh, this doesn't mean that every home has children. But it certainly means that in this model, that mom and dad know the Lord and understand the gospel and are passing it on to the children. I remember going through a job interview one time, and what was said at the end of the interview, sort of something I'd never heard before, and they said, "You're teachable, we'll hire you." I go, "Oh, okay. All right." And I'd never been told I was teachable, but that was sort of the hinge of why they would hire me. And I can tell you that all employers want employees that are teachable. Do you want an employee that's a know-it-all that knows everything? No. If they don't humble themselves, you can't wait for them to leave, right? But a teachable subordinate is a godly character. It's a godly attribute. And this is what is encouraged for all of us if we want wisdom, is to be teachable, is to be disciples, is to learn and to grow, not just from mom and dad's instruction, but from the instruction of godly people and the church. Verse 10 and following really create a warning. I didn't read all these verses, but here's what it says. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods, and we shall fill our houses with plunder. And throw in your lot with us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain, and it takes away the life of its possessors." One of the things you're going to hear in Proverbs repeatedly is this: warnings about the wicked world. Repeatedly. We're going to hear pretty soon in a few chapters a warning about the adulteress. We heard last week where the exhortation of the godly mother spoke to the young king in the first few verses of Psalm 31. Don't chase after women. Don't chase after the adulteress. Take care of the poor. Rule with justice and mercy. Remember that? But the Bible here shows us this is one place where the Bible is full of warnings. Do not associate with a hot-tempered man, it says. There's your advice on road rage. But it says here that evil people want to do evil. And I remember, before I was converted, not sure when I was converted, but I remember my mischievous friends wanted to invite me to join their mischief, right? To go over and join them and do things. It was almost like, you might say in the most subtle way, it's almost the culture of gangs. Like, come over here and do this with us, this mischievous thing. See if you can get away with it. I don't know if these verses bring any memories back to you. But that's the world. The world says, let's get greedy and let's get all we can. Let's oppress people. And the sinners say, come over here and join us. You see, the parents in this picture know that their children can be enticed by the wickedness of the world. This is why they say, hear, my son, listen to me. And all of this comes to us as children of God. As children of God, we hear this warning about don't be worldly. You know, there's a book in the New Testament that talks about being worldly, James. The book of James is known as a wisdom book in the New Testament. It gives practical advice, page after page, for five short chapters. And the warning is that the world will entice you and pull you away from God. And the warning is to stay away from that. Are there any ways that you and I are receiving the attacks of the world and being pulled away? I think that it's all too common in various areas. Whether it's in our own heart. You know, recently I was selling one of our cars, and I was reminded as I was selling the car, I was like, okay, now we're arguing about price. You know, I said the price is $1,500. He's offered me $1,000. I'm like, who's going to be the most greedy in this transaction? You know, who's going to walk away for a few hundred dollars, right? And you know how it is. All of us want a deal. Many of us want a deal, so we haggle. We enjoy haggling. Others of us don't haggle at all. You know, it's hard to say what's right and wrong there, but the point is, there's a point where someone's being greedy or both are being greedy, right? It's so easy to be greedy. And I know that's hard. You know, I even think of selling my house one day. Wow, you know, what am I going to take this offer for this house or this and hold out? You know, it's our prerogative. It's our own judgment. God gives us freedom there. But there's all sorts of dealings that we deal with. But the world is obviously subtle and other times blatantly evil. And says, come over here and do this with us. And the Bible says, watch out for that, my son. Remember the instruction of your mother and the teaching of your father. Fourthly, will you listen? You see, this really wouldn't be a complete gospel message without this. But there's a warning here. But the first thing we hear is how wisdom is personified as an elegant lady. Okay? And Proverbs often will talk about the adulteress, which is kind of personified, but also talk about the Lady of Wisdom. And who is the wisdom? Ultimately, it's God Himself. But it says here that wisdom cries out in the street. Now, we might say this is our conscience, this is what our parents told us, or what we were taught in church, or wherever we got the godly wisdom. But wisdom cries out. It says it cries out loudly. It cries out to us and says, you're in the noisy streets of the world. You're enticed by evil that wants to pull you away. But wisdom begs you to listen. Just as God begs us to come to Him in humility and in faith. But you see, it wouldn't be a complete gospel if it didn't have the warning label with it. There's two parts here. Wisdom cries out loudly. But there's a warning if you turn your back on it. If you turn your back on the wisdom that God offers in His Word, as Jesus warned, it would be like the man who builds his house on the sand. You know, anyone that has watched a house be built or anything, you know that we often, if we're not on, most of us don't live by land with solid rock. And so what do? We dig a little trench around. And there's this big trench dug around, and then there's concrete brought in, and it's not done just to make it level, but there's this big rock created called this footing of the foundation. And so you pour this concrete in the trench, in this giant rectangle or whatever shape your home is in, and then it all is settled out level. And then you begin to build blocks and you build a foundation. That's what Christ is using as an analogy for us to understand. To come to Him in faith, in humility, is to say, Lord, I need Your foundation. And there's consequences for saying no to that. There's consequences for it. And these verses say, because You've ignored all My counsel and would have none of My reproof, I will laugh at Your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Wow. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Don't I get a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth chance? Maybe not. But the danger here is to turn your back on wisdom. to ignore what dad said, what mom said, what God has said in His Word. To toss it aside is to suffer the consequences. And here's what it says. It says, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me, and I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but you will not find me. This is the teaching of Scripture. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when it's too late. It's too late to come to God. Do we include this in our gospel presentation? You know, so often the gospel presentation is, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Why don't you come to Him? Sounds like a good self-improvement plan, doesn't it? But to tell them that Christ will return one day and He will judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. The full gospel has a threat to it. That doesn't sound very popular. Doesn't sound very loving. But once again, the beginning of wisdom is coming to fear the Lord. It's to coming to say, Lord, I have to do business with You. That's most important. I have to start here. And so will we listen to the wisdom that cries out in the street? When we look at our own nation, we look at a nation that is just covered with churches. Churches like on every corner. You drive downtown, there's 4 or 5 churches. I'm not saying we recommend every church on every corner. When you drive up Greenback Road, you pass a Church of God, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and New Hill Baptist Church that's at the elementary school, and us here at South Middle. How many churches do the people in our own nation drive by every Sunday? Wisdom cries out in the streets. Will you listen? It says, I will laugh at your day of calamity. That's what the Scripture says. It doesn't mean that we laugh. Maybe you're thinking about this. When we hear in Luke 17, it says, if your brother sins, and you go to him and you show him his sin, if he repents, forgive him. And then the logical question follows. Well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And many translations say 7 times 70. Are you really going to count 490 times that your brother sins against you? No, you're not. That's not the point of the passage. But we as Christians, within the community, we're called to be ready to forgive. Right? But this is a different side. That's the Christian life. That's community living. That's in the fellowship of the church, the family. But Christ here speaks of being judge. And when that day comes, wisdom will mock your calamity. And so the Bible says again and again, today is the day of salvation. Will you come? The end game, when we get to this here finally at the very end, in these last few verses, we see that, I was struck by this in my study this time, that it picks on the simple. You know, did you catch that? This proverb uses the word simple repeatedly. It uses the word simple in a negative way. Now, we want the gospel to be simple in our presentation, that Christ died for sinners. We're all sinners. Come to Him in faith. I think that's important. We need to make the gospel clear. Paul prays for help to make the gospel clear in Colossians 4:4. We need to pray that we make it clear, which has to do with some simplicity. But listen to what it says. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. And whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. But again and again, as we read, if we were to reread the whole chapter, we would see that he's critiquing the simple. He's critiquing the simple to say, Christian, don't be lazy in your thinking. Don't be lazy in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2. You are to make an effort. Oh, the effort is not all on you. As a matter of fact, Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. They go together. That's a great verse on sanctification. Work out your salvation, Christian. You've been given this gift of salvation. Now work it out with fear and trembling once again. For God is at work. Remember, I've said to you before, it's kind of hard to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but the Bible teaches both. That's why I believe it. I don't understand how my car engine works, but I drive it every day. It's called faith. So the end game here is at the simple. In other words, part of the Christian life is thinking hard. Part of the Christian life is actively making an effort, grappling with Scripture, trying to understand it. Oh, there's certainly parts of Scripture that, it's funny that Peter sort of criticizes Paul kind of in a unique way. He says, some of the things Paul says are really confusing or hard to follow. I'm like, it's funny just to hear one apostle saying that about another one. But I find what Peter says sometimes hard to follow too. But the Bible would say, get in there and study the Word. Get in there with the church. Get in there with the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, help me understand this. Help me understand this to best of my ability. It tells us not to be simpletons. Oh, we know simple faith, that's good. We're not trying to confuse the simple presentation of the gospel, the simple belief in the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and I've received His righteousness. That is good and true. But the development of the believer is not one of being simple. The development of the believer, as it says in Psalm 1, is to love God's Word, to think on it day and night, to love it, to know it, so that you might think God's thoughts after Him. Ephesians chapter 1, we often think of Ephesians chapter 5, we often think of this as the great chapter that you hear at weddings and explains the marriage relationships like Christ and the church. But you know, verse 1 starts with this. Be imitators of God. If husband and wife are imitators of God, it's going to be good. It's going to be a good marriage. If they're both imitating God, it's going to help in so many ways. That's the overall picture. As we're called to be imitators of God, is to know God, to listen to God. And how complacency will destroy the fool. And how there will be no security. But you see, this proverb ends with this. It ends in verse 33 with, there will be security for the ones that listen. For the ones that hear the instruction and follow it in faith. They will have security. And that will transform their lives. In the dread of disaster. Let's pray together.